Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Let's read it again, and then we'll get our thoughts around it. The author here says, you have not come to, and remember the word come to, the verb there is to draw near, the same kind of verb he's been using all throughout Hebrews, to come to God in worship. We're saved to worship God. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, Mount Sinai, that burned with fire and a blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, recounting that story from Exodus 19, 20, and around those texts where God met with his people at Mount Sinai and basically scared them to death. That's not the kind of worship he said we've come to. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that or than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, referring again to Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, referring to the heavenly Jerusalem, whose voice then, Exodus 19 and 20, shook the earth. But now he has promised, in Haggai 2, we'll be there before we're done, Lord willing, now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more from Haggai 2 indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And grace, charis, is often used for thankfulness. Really what he's saying here is, let us be thankful that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what he's saying. And in this thankfulness, he says, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Notice it says here that we are to offer God acceptable service. And of course, this word service is from the word where we get our word liturgy. It's acceptable worship, or worship that is well-pleasing to God. And as we've seen, this whole section that we've just read defines for us what acceptable worship looks like. You know, we were created to worship God. I want to make sure that's clear in our minds before we wade back into this text. We are created to worship God. That's what we're doing here. That's why we're alive. That's why God made us, so that we could worship him and enjoy him and all the glorious things that we have through him in that relationship. I want you to keep your place here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I want you to go all the way back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. There's so often many questions that could be answered if we just go back to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 7, and let's read verses 7 and 8, where it talks about God's creation of Adam here in Genesis 2. He created the man and the woman in Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2 goes back and fills in some of the spaces of the story. We're starting in Genesis 2. We're in verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now notice, God did not make Adam in the garden of Eden. He made Adam, and then notice it says he planted a garden. And then he placed Adam in the garden. Later, Ezekiel describes this garden as the garden of God, the holy mountain of God, Ezekiel 28. It is the place where Genesis 3:8 says that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what this garden is, a place where God walked, where he dwelled. And this isn't just a garden the Old Testament is describing, therefore. This is a place of worship. God created Adam and placed him in this place of worship, in this beautiful garden. And if you're looking there in Genesis 2, in verses 9 through 14, after the verses we read, it describes the beauty of this first sanctuary of worship, its foliage and its rivers and its precious stones. And then down in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden," says it again, "the Garden of Eden, and he placed in there, notice, to tend it and keep it." To tend it and keep it. So what was Adam doing in the garden? He was tending the garden. He was keeping the garden. He was watching over the garden. He was caring for the garden, right? But there's something more going on here. These words, to tend and keep, you ready for this? They're the same words that the Lord uses later on when he speaks to Moses about the service of the priests in the tabernacle. For example, listen to these words from Numbers chapter 3. This is Numbers about the Levites, the Levitical priests. "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him.'" So the Lord is singling out men from the tribe of Levi, and they will take their turns being priests, leading the children of Israel in worship in the tabernacle. Now, listen to verse 7. "And these priests," it says, "shall attend to his needs and shall attend to the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle." The verb attend here is the same verb translated tend in Genesis 2:15. It's what Adam was doing. And then the Lord says in verse 7 that these priests are to do the work of the tabernacle. And the word work is the same verb translated keep in Genesis 2:15 when it says that Adam was placed there to keep the garden. And then he uses those same words again in the next verse in Numbers chapter 3, verse 8. "And also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle." There it is again, same words from Genesis 2:15. And you know what? In 2 Chronicles chapter 23, where the work of the priest is commanded for the temple, which came later, you know, Solomon's temple, we find the same thing. These two same words describing the service of the priests in worship. You see, Adam was not just tending a garden. He wasn't just raking the field or picking the fruit, pruning trees. Adam was a priest tending a temple. And his service was in the presence of God and in perfect fellowship with God for the glory of God. That is why he was there. That's why he was created. And earlier in Genesis 1, where God talks about the creation of both the man and the woman, he instructs them in verse 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." That's Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, Adam and Eve. Multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And the idea was that as Adam and Eve had children and continued to serve God in this beautiful garden, the garden would expand over the whole earth, full of the knowledge of the Lord, full of worshipers who were tending and keeping and serving God in worship until the whole earth would be full of the knowledge of God. Well, we look around today and we realize that didn't happen right away. That was the purpose of creation, and we can't forget the purpose. God created worshipers and blessed them. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin while worshiping in the garden because of disobedience, they were removed from the garden, notice, and from God's immediate presence. But ever since then, what defines the whole course of human history? Ever since then, God has been seeking to reclaim a people to worship him. That's what he's doing. He chose Adam and promised to make him a great nation. I'm sorry, he chose Abram, which looks a lot like Adam in notes. He chose Abram and promised to make a great nation out of him. We call him Abraham. Later his name was changed. That nation became Israel. And God, in his wisdom, placed this fledgling nation inside the mighty land of Egypt for hundreds of years where they served Pharaoh. They served Pharaoh and his slaves and yet grew mighty. It was sort of an incubation period in the nation's history. And when God raised up Moses, Moses stood before Pharaoh with God's command. And what did he say? He said, "Let my people go." That's what we remember. But there's more to the phrase. "Let my people go that they may," what? "That they may serve me." That's a verb of worship. God didn't want them serving Pharaoh in Egypt. He wanted them to be serving him as an act of worship. God wasn't simply rescuing his people so they could be free from a wicked ruler. God was rescuing them so that they could know true joy in serving and worshiping him. He's calling out a nation of worshipers. So God brings his people dramatically out of Egypt and gathers them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they have a worship service. And that's the worship service that's recounted in Hebrews chapter 12. And the tone of that worship is what the author is referring to. There was thunder and shaking and fear and smoke, and the Israelites promised, "We will obey you, God. Yes, we give ourselves to you. We'll do what you say." So God brought Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. And you remember what he did with Moses at the top of Mount Sinai? He gave him two things. He gave him the Ten Commandments, probably other stipulations of the law, but they were expressed in 10 words or 10 commands. And he also gave him the instructions for the tabernacle. This little oasis, this tent with a Holy of Holies tent inside another tent. He gave him the instructions about how to construct this oasis of worship where God could manifest his glory and people could come and worship him in this little oasis once again. In fact, I don't have time to talk about it. I've mentioned it before, but it's fascinating to me how many parallels there are between the Garden of Eden and the instructions for building the tabernacle. In fact, God says to his people in Leviticus 26, "I will make my home among you. And I will walk among you and be your God." You know the expression, "I will walk among you and be your God," here in Leviticus 26 is the same expression we find in Genesis 3:8, where God walked among his created beings in the garden. God is calling a people to worship him. And so he brought Israel to a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land, a new Eden, if you will, and told them he would bless them and do miraculous things for them if they would faithfully serve him and worship him, and the kingdom of Israel would grow over the face of the earth, and all nations would be blessed as the knowledge of God spread, just like was originally planned. But as we know, Israel failed in its mission. And in fact, Israel failed in its mission for one very, very specific reason. There was sin, yes, but that sin was always tied to idolatry. They wouldn't worship God alone. They worshiped somebody else. They were violating the purpose for which they were created. In fact, at one point, one of Israel's more famous prophets, Isaiah, told them, "God says, stop your sacrifices. Stop your religious festivals." He said, "I cannot even listen to your prayers anymore because you're praising me and thanking me with all of the ritual that I gave you, but you're sinning at the same time. Stop it." Worship and obedience always go hand in hand. But also through the prophets, God promised a day would come when he would finally have a beautiful world full of those who would worship him. Ezekiel, for instance, says that God himself will give God's people a heart to worship him, a new heart, not a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, a real heart. And Jeremiah said that in that day, no one would have to say to one another, "You need to know the Lord," because they will already all know him. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And that great day began. That great day began with the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appeared, what does he say in John 4:23? "The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus Christ is still seeking worshipers who worship the Father. You know what? God is still seeking those who will worship him as they were created to do. And the work of Jesus Christ is what makes this possible for us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus died in our place. We can't be worshipers for God. We can't be the holy people of God who worship him in spirit and in truth in and of ourselves. We're sinful beings. Jesus stood in for us. He took the wrath of God for sin upon himself when he went to the cross, and he rose again. And when we place our faith in what Jesus did for us, he recreates us to be worshipers. He recreates us from the inside out. You know how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Because the old creation fell, God makes us new again. And he's equipping us to worship. In other words, on the inside, we've been created. We've been given a new heart, a heart that desires to worship and not despise God. You see, as I said last time, God is not merely saving Christians. He's not saving us merely to be Christians, although that is a wonderful thing. I'm not minimizing that. But he's not merely saving us to be Christians. He's saving us to be worshipers. He is not merely giving us a home in heaven. He's calling us back to do what we were created to do. And we will never know satisfaction. Listen carefully. We will never know satisfaction. We will never know true joy. And we will always struggle with our purpose in life unless our number one goal is to know God and worship him, to glorify him through our adoration and our obedience. We all have our focus on something. It's the one thing that sort of drives us. And then we organize everything else in life as priorities around this one thing. If I can just get this one thing done, that's my main thing. And if our center, if our focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship of our God, and so that everything we do would be glorifying to him, and if we've achieved that goal, we've succeeded. If our center is not there, it's over here somewhere, then all the priorities around our center are also wrong. The only way we can know true joy and true happiness in the Lord is if our minds are riveted on our purpose for which we've been created. If you don't feel satisfied, if you feel like you wonder why, what you're doing here, what your purpose is, and you're a believer in Christ, it's because you're not fulfilling the one purpose that God created you to fulfill. It doesn't matter what your station is in life, how much money you have, what opportunities you have. None of that matters. God has equipped you and given you everything you need to fulfill what you were created to do. 1 Peter tells us that by his grace, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. None of us lack it. If we're in Christ, we have what we need to be able to serve him. Now, with that in mind, with our purpose in mind, let's flip back then to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be some other places besides Hebrews 12 as well. So whenever I have you turn somewhere, make sure you keep your place, and then we'll go a little faster that way. I'm trying to talk really slow, you notice. Okay, so as you're turning back here, I want you to realize that in this text, Hebrews 12, 18 and following, the author actually looks back upon this history that we just rehearsed. He's got this in mind. He knows this stuff. God creating and calling a people to worship him. And he looks forward to the end of the story. And that's the main thing I want us to focus on this morning as we take another step forward. In this text, the author is urging us to do what God has created us to do. And has been calling us to do since the beginning, to worship him. But here, he brings it to a climax with this call for us to have acceptable worship. Now, what is acceptable worship? Well, that's the question we've been letting the text answer since the beginning. We've already seen he gives us an answer in verses 18 through 24. By teaching us what worship looks like now that Jesus Christ has come to save us. So For the past several weeks, we've been looking at acceptable worship as, number one, and you have your outline in the bulletin if you want to look at it. Acceptable worship, number one, is worship that is grounded in new spiritual realities. It's grounded in new spiritualities. In other words, if we're going to offer worship that is pleasing to God, we have to believe the right thing about God. And in verses 18 through 21, the author speaks of an old kind of worship, the kind represented by Mount Sinai, and that worship service was where people were certainly impressed with God's power and strength and committed their lives to him, but they were also full of fear. And God seemed distant and aloof. And the author says, you have not come to that kind of worship represented by Mount Sinai. No, your worship is a response to a new set of realities. And he gives us those new spiritual realities in verses 22 through 24. And we spent 2 weeks on these, but I'll summarize them for you very quickly so we have our mind around the text. Quickly, first new spiritual reality, verse 22, notice. He says, when we bow before the Lord in worship, when we come together as a congregation, when we come before the throne of grace, what are we doing? He says, we're actually ascending Mount Zion, the mount where the temple of God dwells. Only this Mount Zion, notice, he qualifies, it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, where God actually dwells, where Christ really entered with his own blood to make atonement for us, he tells us earlier in Hebrews. Second, he tells us when we come to worship God this way, we join an innumerable company of angels in joyful assembly. That's really what it's saying. They're worshiping him also. We join the hosts of heaven in our worship. Thirdly, verse 23, we worship alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom the author refers to as the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We're the firstborn because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who was the firstborn from the dead. And not only are we worshiping with angels and our brothers and sisters in the visible world, but if you skip the fourth one and look at the end of verse 23, the author tells us, fifthly, that we are worshiping alongside of the spirits of those righteous ones who have been made perfect. In other words, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on to be with the Lord already. We don't know if they can see through the veil to us. We certainly can't see through the veil to them. But the author says, when we gather to worship our God, we are most near to them because they are already worshiping the Lord perfectly before him. It's a spiritual reality. That's what's going on when we worship. We're not just looking at these walls or opening our hymn book and seeing words. That's worldliness. We imagine something much more real that the scripture assures us that is really going on. And we come to worship our God, again, in the middle of verse 23, according to the fourth new reality, we bow before him who is the eternal judge, God of all. Literally, that is what it's saying there. He's the judge who is God of all. And we may be tempted to be fearful about that. After all, there's not anything about us that he does not know. We are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's what it says earlier in Hebrews. But in this new covenant that Jesus Christ has given to us, we are welcomed before him. We look up to the Father's throne and Christ is there welcoming us to come. Why can he do that? Because sixth, it says that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He's our high priest. He's brokered a new contract in contractual language. We don't stand condemned before this throne. We stand righteous in Christ. We can only come to worship freely because that is our position before the Lord. And finally, at the end of verse 24, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than, literally, the blood of Abel. The blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. After Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4, God confronted Cain. And remember what he said? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And what did that blood say? It said, guilty, guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ entered our race and we killed him just the same on the cross. But you know what the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for those who receive it? Not guilty. Not guilty. I died to save you. I paid your penalty. You are free. Now come and worship me and have fellowship with me. That's what God's saying to us. And I've said to you a few times now, the author is trying to show us here what is really taking place in our worship of our God. If you think that all we're doing here is just sitting and listening to things, you don't know what's going on. And you need to know, you need to consciously acknowledge that and so enter into acceptable worship. Worship that is pleasing to God. Now, there's a second answer to the question, what is acceptable worship? Whew, we finally come here to verse 25 after four times. And I have it in your bulletin outline like this. Acceptable worship is, number two, worship that bows to the absolute sovereignty of God. Worship that bows to the absolute sovereignty of God. I could put it more simply this way. Worship that takes God seriously. That takes God seriously. Listen to the warning that he gives here in Hebrews 12:25. Listen to it very carefully. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. In other words, you had better hear and obey God's call to be a worshiper through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Keep reading. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, God at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, God in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose voice, verse 26, then shook the earth. When did the Israelites who heard God at Mount Sinai refuse to listen to him? I think most likely he's referring to the same time at Mount Sinai, when Israel disobeyed God by creating this young golden bull, what we call the golden calf. Remember the irony? Moses at the top of the mountain meeting with God, getting these wonderful instructions for the tabernacle so they could have acceptable worship, and the people of Israel at the bottom of the mountain worshiping something else. And before it was over, God had taken out his wrath on the people, and thousands died. In fact, God even threatened to destroy the entire nation until Moses stood, remember, and pleaded for the people. He interceded for them. Because God was creating a people who would worship him so that the earth could be blessed once more. Yet Israel at this time refused to listen to God. And they did not escape. Now, listen carefully. We are tempted to think, whew, I'm so glad I'm not living in that day. The day when God thundered and scared people. I'm glad God is nicer now. Not threatening to destroy us because of our sin. Back then, we're tempted to think, people were under law and punished immediately for their sin. But today we're under grace and God doesn't work that way. I mean, look at these new spiritual realities, seven of them that we have now. Jesus invites us to the throne. We're worshiping with angels. Obviously, we can relax now. But listen to me. This is not the proper way to respond to God's grace. In fact, it's dangerous. It's true, and it's so true, that we are living under grace. It is true. Do you know what that means? Grace means favor. Salvation is a gift of God's favor. It's not something we earn. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift, the free gift of God. When God looks at his children, he favors them because they are represented by his son, Jesus Christ. And it's true, it's so true, that God is not thundering from heaven and striking people with lightning when they sin. We used to joke around years ago if somebody said something that sounded like heresy. I mean, they didn't mean to. It was just something that they said that sounded bad. And somebody would go, oh no, put your lightning rod up. God might strike you, you know, if that happens. And everybody would do this. But later on, I went to seminary and realized, wait a minute, that's not going on anymore. Sometimes we'd like to call down lightning from heaven, right, against people in our self-righteousness, but that's what God is not doing right now. That would be a very unusual thing. Because we're living in a special time of God's favor because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's all true. His grace is wide, and it's wonderful, and it's free, it's true. We cannot lessen that in one bit. However, do not think for a moment that God's favor means he takes sin any less seriously, or that God will no longer judge the world and destroy those who refuse to worship him. And if you are not truly a believer in Christ today, don't think that you have a better chance of escaping God's wrath because he's not judging you at the moment, and that there is all this talk of grace. You are not in less danger because of God's grace. You are in greater danger because of God's grace. Listen again to verse 25. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, in that religious context, in that worship context, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You see, God spoke on earth when he thundered at Mount Sinai and gave the law. But after centuries and centuries of watching his people try to obey the law and failing miserably, God has provided us a way to be righteous without living under law through faith in Jesus Christ. And today he proclaims from heaven, from his throne, from heavenly Zion. He says, come and be saved, all the earth. Come and worship me. It's a free call. It's a free offer of his grace, not because he hates sin any less, but because he has already judged sin in Jesus Christ. But here's the author's point. You had better not miss this call for salvation. You'd better not miss it. The call to become a worshiper of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it so important to listen to this call at this time in human history? To accept the call to become a worshiper of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because verses 26 and 27 explain, this is the last call. It's the last call in human history. Verses 26 and 27, which we'll look at, tell us that the only thing we can expect after this, now there's some details obviously in our eschatology, but ultimately, the only thing we can expect after this call is the final judgment of the world and the final salvation of those who embrace Christ, and that's it. Then there's eternity. That's the end of the story. And be warned, we are nearing the end of the story. Look at verses 26 and 27. Whose voice then shook the earth at Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, earthly things, that the things which cannot be shaken, the heavenly things, may remain. Now, I want to make sure, in all the time we have left, to make sure we understand what he's saying here in verses 26 and 27. I mean, he's talking about a promise, which uses the word yet once more. And the promise he's talking about is in Haggai chapter 2. And we're going to have to turn there. So if you put your finger in Hebrews chapter 12 and look at Haggai 2. Haggai is one of those really tiny Old Testament prophets. It's only two chapters, so it's easy to miss. I'm looking at page 832 in my Bible, if that helps you. But if you find Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and just go back two more, you'll find the little tiny book of Haggai. Haggai is one of those Old Testament minor prophets that we don't know as well, perhaps. But this tiny prophecy is immensely important for our understanding of the history of God's salvation and his call for his people to worship him. It is the year 420 BC, and if you read Haggai, you find out that Haggai dates his prophecies very specifically. We know exactly when this was written. And the people of Israel have returned after their exile to Babylon. God has allowed them to be conquered, of course, and carried away by Babylon close to two centuries earlier before Haggai is written. And you remember why? Basically, it comes down to their idolatry. And by the way, they never went back to that after their exile. You read the Jewish literature after the exile, nobody wants idolatry anymore. They write and write against it. Very interesting. It cured them of idolatry, at least. And they were brought back by God's grace to the land. And why did God bring them back? He wanted to create a nation of worshipers. So he sends them back to rebuild the temple on Mount Zion so they could start over and try this again. But the people became distracted. They were giving more attention to building their own houses than to build the house of God. And therefore, God was not blessing them in their efforts. And they were experiencing hardship in the land. In fact, look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 7. He says here, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." That's why you're here. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away." He's talking about the fact that they're trying to gather things for themselves, but God is blowing them away. He's not blessing them. "Why," says the Lord of hosts, "because my house that is in ruins, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit." And he talks in verse 11 about the drought that's come. God is not blessing their land, miraculously, like he promised, because they're still not worshiping him. They've gotten rid of their idolatry, and maybe some of you think that way sometimes. "I've gotten rid of all these other things. I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing this sin, and I've gotten rid of this out of my life, and I'm living like I'm supposed to be. Don't talk to me about worship." But no. We have to positively add something, and that is the worship of God. And they're still not experiencing God's blessing, even though they've gotten rid of the idols, because they aren't giving their hearts to worship. So God sends Haggai to preach to them and stir them up and remind them of their purpose on this earth and get them working again on the temple so that they can bring back the worship of God's people and eventually God's glory can spread throughout the whole earth. And the people, after Haggai chapter 1, get to work. That's chapter 1. We come to chapter 2 and we find the quotation that the author of Hebrews is using in Hebrews chapter 12. In chapter 2, the people have gotten to work on the temple again. And apparently the foundation has been laid and the work on the superstructure has started. And it's big enough at least for them to see what it's about to look like. But the people are disappointed. And we read Ezra and other books of the Old Testament. We find this out also. The people are disappointed. You know why? The temple did not look like the really big, beautiful one that Solomon built. It was smaller. It was not as magnificent. They didn't have the amazing wealth that Solomon had. They didn't have other supplies. Perhaps they didn't even have the skill at that point to make it like Solomon. So Haggai comes to encourage them again in chapter 2. And I want you to look how he encourages them, starting in verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" That's Solomon's temple. "And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? It's not as big, not as glorious. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel was the priest who was leading the worship. Actually, Zerubbabel was from the line of David. I should make that correction. He was of the line of David, who would have been the king if they were a kingdom at that point. "Now be strong, Zerubbabel," says the Lord. "And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." He was the high priest. "And be strong, all you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts, "according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." When he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to be a nation of worshipers. "I'm still with you. That's still my purpose," he says. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations," which is the prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. "And I will fill this temple with glory," says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, the one he's talking about that's coming in the future, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place, I will give peace," said the Lord of hosts. You see how Haggai encourages them? He says, yes, this temple will be small. In fact, when they dedicated it, there was weeping from the old gray heads who remembered the stories of the old temple that was bigger. Ezra says that you couldn't distinguish the weeping from the cheering. The weeping was so loud. But he says, rest in the fact that God is with you, and rest in the fact that there is coming one day a temple which will make all other temples obsolete. Because God himself will dwell in that temple and fill it with his glory, and there will be once more peace on the earth. But before that day comes, he says, before that day comes, I will once more shake the earth. Now, I want you to look carefully there at verse 6 at this little phrase, once more. Haggai 2:6, once more. That is the little phrase that our author in Hebrews, like he loves to do, he grabs onto this little obscure phrase that we never would have paid attention to in the Old Testament and makes big theology out of it. This is the phrase he's focusing on now, this once more. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will wrap up. I promise I'll shorten the message next week, so I'm going to borrow the time right now, okay? I'm banking ahead, all right? You got to hear, this is amazing stuff. I mean, seriously, you've got to get excited about this. This is what should fill our minds whenever we come to worship our God. So let's read this again, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 26. Whose voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That's Haggai 2:6. And the author is going to teach us what Haggai 2:6 ultimately means. This is a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament text. The author tells us, look at verse 27. Now this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that's earthly things, that the things which cannot be shaken, that's heavenly things, may remain. In other words, this world that we see in all of our events and all of our fascinations and all that we sink our time into, even the religious systems of the world, they will pass away in judgment. And only the heavenly things, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we ascend to worship, the church of the firstborn who are represented by Christ who worship there, only those heavenly things will remain. You don't think that's true? Put your finger again in Hebrews chapter 12 and very quickly look at Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation is John's vision, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives him of things to come. And when we come to Revelation 21, God has already judged the world. He has already judged those who refuse to worship him and has cast them along with the devil and his followers, along with hell itself, into the lake of fire. That's chapter 20. What does John say at the opening of chapter 21? He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. You know what that is? That is the shaking of earthly things. They're gone. And there's a new heaven and earth, a recreated heaven and earth. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. This is where we ascend when we worship. And here it is coming down. And what is heavenly now meets what is earthly, and they dwell together in harmony for eternity. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And as we continue to read Revelation 21 and 22, John describes the glory of the Lord spreading throughout the whole earth, so that the earth is once again a magnificent tabernacle or a place of worship, just as God intended from the start, better than from the start. For this temple and these worshipers will endure forever. Now, turning back then, and we will close to Hebrews chapter 12. That's why he says, look at verse 28, and that's where we're going to get to next week. But that's why he says in verse 28, literally, let us be thankful that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I'll say more about this word kingdom next week, but that kingdom is a wider reference to the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which represents the kingdom. That's the place we are receiving. It's the place we ascend to every time we worship. And one day, this invisible, real, heavenly reality will become a visible, real, heavenly reality. This place we ascend every time we worship. This is our future home forever. It's the place in which we are longing to be. But in these verses we have been looking at this morning, Hebrews 12, 25 through 27, the author is not so much celebrating this new heavenly dwelling as much as he is warning us that if we do not take the worship of God seriously, if we don't take the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him so that we can worship him in this way, if we take the call lightly, we are in grave danger because this is the last call. The coming of Jesus and his death for sin is the climax of the ages. After this, there is only judgment of the world for those who refuse to worship, and eternal bliss for those who have come to Jesus Christ. And that is why the author of Hebrews repeatedly calls us to accept what Christ has done for us, because there is no other way. We read it in Hebrews 3 and 4. The author emphasizes that we must hear God's voice today. Remember the today language? Today is the accepted time. In 10:26, he says, if we ignore this salvation and go on sinning, refusing to come to God, there is no other sacrifice coming. There's only one. It's already been made, and there's no other one waiting for you if you reject this one. So what makes our worship acceptable before God? What makes it pleasing to him? One, when we imagine what is real, these new realities that are true every time we worship, that we are actually entering into the Holy of Holies, into the real presence of God, with all the accompanying things. And two, when we take the worship of God seriously, realizing that it is the very purpose for which we have been created, making certain that we really have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, so that we can come in reverent worship to God. God is so good to us. His mercy is so vast. And his grace is so wonderful that it's easy. Listen, it's easy for us to take it for granted or to take advantage of it. God isn't going to judge me. There's plenty of time. I can live how I want for a while and then give the rest of my life to him. We need to take seriously the words of Romans 2:2-6. Listen to this. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God doesn't lead us to apathy. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, Paul warns, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's not that God's overlooking the wrath of the world. It's that the people who refuse to worship God are just storing up the wrath until the end. When we come together, we worship, and we come with rejoicing in profound realities that are true of salvation. But we also come with reverence for the fact that God is the judge of all, and we must take him seriously. And those two ideas, thankful joy and reverent awe, are what the author brings together in verses 28 and 29 that we will pick up next week as we continue yearning to know how we might worship God in a way that pleases him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us this morning, and thank you for this wonderful warning call to worship you in a way that is worthy of you and to take you seriously. And I pray that we, as your people, would worship in this way, that the wonderful graciousness of our God would not make us apathetic or make our worship something we take carelessly, but that we would take it more seriously. And Father, for those perhaps who are here this morning who have never come to a place in their life where they have made sure that they know the Father through the Son, I pray, Father, that even before this day is over, they may bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, take him as their Savior, trust in him freely, and may you gather more worshipers for yourself through that gracious act. And we'll give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen.